What number are we on?
Okay, we are up to Mishnah 8.
Even though you were just in the building 13 seconds ago, we're recording for you.
So, Masechet Rosh Hashanah, Perek Gimel, Mishnah 8. The last Mishnah discussed the concept of Kavana. Kavana means having intention. We talked about how when they...
Shane!
Kavana means having intention. That when we perform mitzvot, we have to be aware and cognizant of the mitzvah that we're performing. And even if we wanted to go beyond that, not just aware of the actions that we're doing, but also understand the deep meaning behind the Mishnah as well. But at its very basic, a person needs to be aware of the actions that he's doing. In other words, if a person picks up a lulav and etrog on Sukkot just to move it from place to place, does he fulfill his mitzvah? He picked it up. Really, that's all you need to do is pick it up. So there's a debate about this. If a person does a mitzvah without thinking about it, without intention, does he fulfill the mitzvah or not?
Yeah, he does, but maybe it's not as good as it should be.
But he didn't even know he was doing a mitzvah. Like, he just picked it up for the sake of moving it from his den to his kitchen. Right? So he had no intention whatsoever to do the mitzvah. I'm not talking about where if he picks up the lulav and etrog to do the mitzvah, but he has no concept of what the mitzvah means, everybody agrees he fulfills his obligation. The example that the Mishnah gave in the previous one was, a person is walking behind the shul, right? And he hears the shofar going on Rosh Hashanah.
You gotta have it a month.
So if he doesn't say to himself at that moment, I'm hearing the shofar, I'm listening so that I could fulfill my mitzvah. He just happens to go, Rabbi Argan's blowing the shofar. Look, it sounds nice, very good. Right? So then if he doesn't have explicit intention, says the Mishnah, he doesn't fulfill his covenant. He doesn't fulfill his mitzvah. He has to know in his mind, I am doing this mitzvah. What the mitzvah means then is already another level up in terms of his kavanah. That's the last thing that we discussed in the Mishnah.
You can't do a mitzvah unless you know you're doing a mitzvah?
Correct. You have to have the knowledge that I'm performing
the
mitzvah.
So a child who does a good deed doesn't know he does a good deed. But he did something nice.
Right.
You go up and say, wow, you did a great thing today. You don't even realize you did a mitzvah. Really, you're saying to him, no, you didn't do a mitzvah because you didn't know you did it.
Not exactly. So let's back it up again. We're talking about a ritual kind of mitzvah that a person does.
Ritual.
Right? Like listening to the shofar, putting on tefillin. Right, let's say a person puts on tefillin because he likes how it looks, but he doesn't understand that he's fulfilling a mitzvah.
No, that's a question. That's not a good example.
It's unlikely that a person would do something like that. But
it could happen with a lulav.
Right, a lulav and etrog.
Now
you
pick
example.
It up and not realize. He's
no,
let's.
I'll give you a case of it. Right, lulav and etrog could be. Let's say a person doesn't want to carry his tefillin, right? He doesn't want to carry his tefillin in the bag, so he puts them on so he could get it from one place to the other. But he has no intention of doing the mitzvah whatsoever.
That's a good one.
Right. Does he fulfill the mitzvah or not?
No,
he says, well, I put him on. So
not a good one.
Why?
Who does that?
I'm saying it's maybe not practical, but it could happen.
It's much more practical. I guess so. Because you could pick it up. Like they always tell you, be careful how you pick it up so you don't fulfill the obligation.
Right. But you just switch it to that. It has to be a ritual thing.
Right, so
when somebody passes away, I get another example.
Yeah.
Somebody passed away and said, you don't know the kindness that your father did for me. Now, the father may not have known what he did for that person, but meanwhile, he got a mitzvah.
For sure. If a person does a chesed for somebody.
Yeah, no, because a chesed, even if you don't know you're doing a chesed, you still get the mitzvah.
He didn't have the intention of doing a chesed.
No, so when it comes to those kinds of things, if a person does an act which is morally, morally justified as a good act, and it turns into a positive for someone, then he did a chesed for that person. He did a kindness. Like, I can't imagine, maybe he didn't understand the extent. A person gives charity to an organization. Maybe he doesn't understand the extent to which where the money goes or whatever it is, but the act is, so what would be
somebody
an example?
Somebody just smiles at somebody.
That's a good thing. Why is he smiling?
He doesn't realize he's going
to
make it.
Doesn't matter, you don't have
happen.
To realize, but he when he smiles at the person, he has in his mind, I'm smiling because I'm liking the person, you know what I mean? And then again, whether those are mitzvot and things like that is a whole another role game. So we'll stick to the ritual concept. So you have to have kavana. The next Mishnah is going to teach us a little bit more from a philosophical standpoint about the concept of kavana, how important kavana is. And it's going to give us two stories from the Torah. It's going to give us two stories from the Torah about the concept of kavana. The first story is about when the story of the Battle of Amalek, when the Jewish people were coming closer to Har Sinai, and the nation of Amalek comes to attack the Jewish people upon their leaving Egypt. So what does the story go? The Pasuk tells us, I'm reading in Mishnah 8, and it was when Moshe would hold up his hands, the Jewish people would be successful. This is a famous concept, right? Picture it. Moshe is told by God to go up the mountain. Moshe raises his hands while the battle is taking place. And the text tells us that when Moshe had his hands up, the Jewish people were successful in battle. When Moshe would put his hands down, Bnei Israel would be defeated in battle. That's the story. So the Mishnah asks the question, V'chi yadav shel Moshe osot milhama or shovrot milhama? Do the hands of Moshe wage war or are successful in battle or make us defeated in battle? How does this work? What is it? Some kind of magical thing that is happening here that when he raises his hand, they're successful and not? How does this work? What does Moshe's hands have anything to do with the battle at hand? Ella, rather, the Torah says, don't understand the story like that. It's not a magical thing that is happening with Moshe's hands. Ella lomar lach, it comes to teach you, kol zman shehayu Yisrael mistaklim kerape mala, when the Jewish people would look heavenwards, up, and they would see the hands of Moshe, as a result, what would they do? They would then look even higher to the heavens, towards Hashem, ומשעבדים את ליבם לאביהם שבשמיים, and they would make their hearts subservient to their Father in heaven, היו מתגברים. In other words, the hands of Moshe being raised were not a magical thing that caused them to win. Rather, it was a symbol for the Jewish people that when they looked at it, they would remember God, they would put their faith and their trust in God, and when they did that, God would give them the success to be able to win.
That's why we wear yarmulkes.
Right, the concept of having a siman always over the person. So it was more of a psychological and faith show than it was a magical thing that caused them to be able to win. That's the first idea. Now, what does this have to do? It tells us again the concept of kavana. Where were the heads, the intentions of the people as they were waging war? If their heads were on, I'm the one who's waging the war and it's my strength that's going to be able to win, that's when they would lose because they were deterring their attention, they were taking their attention away from Moshe. When their kavana was on Moshe and on Hashem as a result, and their mindset was, God is helping me in battle and I put my faith and trust in Hashem, that's when they would be successful. In the battle. In a similar vein, right, ve'im lav, if they would not do this, hayu noflim, they would end up falling in battle. So the battle is based on their kavana towards Hashem. In a similar vein, the Mishnah gives us a second story. Kayotze b'davar, in a similar way, ata omer, it says in the Torah, ase lecha saraf v'sim oto anes, make for yourself a molten image of a snake and place it on a pole. V'haya kol ha-nashuch, and anybody who was bitten, v'ra'a oto v'hai, he would see the snake and he would be healed. To give context to this story, this is a story in Bamidbar, that when the Jewish people complained about the man that they were receiving, God sent a plague of snakes to bite the people. And anybody who the snakes bit, they would die. So the people started to cry out to God, to Moshe, save us, save us. God tells Moshe, make a bronze image of a snake, place it on a pole, and anybody who looks at the snake will be healed. That's the story that is told in Bamidbar. Hence, by the way, if you ever pay attention, the medical sign is a snake with a pole wrapped around it, is based on the story. Right, that's the sign for a hospital, whatever.
Right,
it's based on that story. Based
A cure, or that would let them not get bitten by the snake?
No, this was a cure to anybody who was bitten. Right? So, again, in a similar way, the Mishnah asks, V'chi nahash memit o nahash mehaye? What does the snake do? Does the snake revive and does the snake put to death? Snake has nothing to do with it. Ella, again, Bizman shi Yisrael mistaklim klape mala. At the time that the Jews would look upwards, they would. That's why he was instructed to put it on a pole, so that they would look up, right? Umishabedim et libam la'avihim shebashamayim. And they made their hearts subservient to their God. They put their trust in Hashem, and they realized that it's Hashem who gives life and takes away life. Hayu mitrapeim. Then they would be healed. Ve'im lav, hayu nimokim. But if they would not, then they would end up staying in the state that they were in, if they're dead or ill or whatever it may be. So again, a person's health in this case is dependent on his kavana and his connection with Hashem in terms of his faith. It's nothing that the Nahash can be able to do. It's really more about what HaKadosh Baruch Hu is willing to do for the person. Right? And so these two stories illustrate to us the importance of a person's kavanah, piggybacking off the previous Mishnah, in having the proper perspective on how things sort of operate in this world. It's not by his own strength, and it's not by his own tokens or any outside magical things that get done. It's only by the fact that HaKadosh Baruch Hu helps us.
Is it kavanah or emunah?
The two are sort of same thing, right? It's your intention is to have the proper faith in HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That's the idea. Just as an interesting side story, there's a Mishnah that we'll hit later on in Masechet Pesachim that generations later, a king by the name of Hezkiyahu HaMelech destroyed the bronze snake that Moshe Rabbeinu made. Why did he destroy it?
They trust in the snake.
Exactly, because this very message became lost on the people. They started getting so used to, they actually held on to it, and they would use it as a healing device. Yeah. And eventually the message of what it was and the representation of it got split, and people started very happy with the fact that he destroyed the snake.
If you think about it, if I saw a man holding up his hands and all of a sudden great things were happening, and you're like, oh, wow, look at that. You would give all the credence to the man. You would say, he's doing it. You wouldn't even be thinking about Hashem. Right? So it's curious to me that Hashem would even...
Like, why are they using that symbol?
In that position to raise up his hands.
Right. So
you saw the miracles from God.
I understand that, but there's a man raising up his hands and all of a sudden all these things...
It's definitely easy to get put up.
He doesn't have these, so it's got to be coming
from... I think the idea here is that there's a bit of a double-edged sword when it comes to symbols. Human beings need symbols to represent other things. This is a good takeaway from this Mishnah. We need symbols to be representative of other things. Without the physical symbol, it just becomes very hard to mentally conceptualize certain things and to keep that in your mind. The danger becomes if you remove the real meaning behind the symbol from the symbol, it becomes Avodah Zarah. So we need the symbol to represent the thing that we want to get to, but when you detach the two, then it becomes a big problem. And that's how Harambam explains the entire origin of Avodah Zarah. He says, what used to happen? How did Avodah Zarah begin? They were worshipping the sun and the stars, not as gods, as servants of God. They said, oh, we can't see God. We don't know that we don't have an opportunity to experience Him. The best way we could experience Him is by the things that God gave power to. God gave a lot of power to the sun. He gave power to the moon. These are like the servants of God. So we'll serve God through the sun and the moon.
But if you're using that correctly, it's okay, right?
That's not anymore. Then the Torah outlawed it. Why? Because in the inception of the beginning of the world, that's how people conceptualized it, which was fine. But then what eventually happened is people stopped thinking about God above the sun and the stars, and they just worshipped the sun and the stars, and that became Avodah Zarah. So the Torah then said, okay, no more worshipping of the sun and the stars. They outlawed it. You can't do it, right? And so that again is the symbols sometimes can lead a person down the wrong path if they're not kept together with what they represent. And that's really a very important idea to kind of take away from this.
There are some beliefs that they still, even the Jewish people, have believed somewhat in zodiac.
No, people get Geshen Levana. People think Habakkuk Levana.
Right. There's a big issue. There's a big issue with that. Even us, when you're making a beracha to the Levana, you shouldn't think you're praying to the moon. I have a practice that's based on my rabbis. Is I turn back.
Yeah, I saw when we did it.
Right. Turn your back to the moon when you make the beracha. Yeah. So you look at the moon first. Look at the moon first, then turn around and make the beracha. Right. That's why we did it, so that people don't get the conception. There's some people that do it this way. I'll say something of a controversial takeaway from this Mishnah. Rabbeinu Avraham ben Harambam, the Rambam's son, learns from this story of the snakes why it's important not to give too much credence to medicine. And this is ironic coming from someone who's the son of a doctor. Right, that Rambam was known to be a doctor. He said, what does this story of the snakes teach us? That yes, a person needs to look at the snake in order to be healed. Yes, he needs to take the medicine in order to be healed. But ultimately, the effectiveness of that medication is only dictated by God. And so that's what he learned from this. That's what he learned from this story. That was a takeaway that he had. It's not the nahash who's mimitum hayeh. Likewise, he said, it's not the medicine that's mimitum hayeh. Sometimes medications work for some people. They don't work for other people, right? He went as far to say is that sometimes a person who is very close to Hashem will get away with, even though it's not recommended, he'll get away with dangerous practices, right? Someone who is very spiritually connected to Hashem and follows the way will get away with practices. You see people who are there and they smoke for and nothing happens to them, right? They get away with those dangerous practices because God is taking care of him. That doesn't mean that they can engage in those practices. They shouldn't. But sometimes God will protect them despite the fact that they do it. Whereas other people who are not closer to Hashem and yet keep themselves completely healthy and in perfect condition, and somehow illness and disease finds them. There's no way to, there's no hard way, any way to correlate or anything together. Ultimately, Rabbeinu Avraham says it's dependent on God. That's the point.
So it's a touchy subject, but are germ freaks like lacking emunah because they're like not having faith that God's going to protect them from all these germs out there?
I don't think so. I think if it has to border on what is normal. I think if a person goes above and beyond what is normal to the point where it becomes debilitating to his life, I think that even doctors and psychologists would say there's a mental problem with that, right? That it's not normal. The person is taking things to an extreme.
He's
saying a person who is a person who's overly fastidious about germs.
Germ freak.
Someone who's overly fastidious about germs. Is that showing a lack of faith because he's not thinking that God is going to protect them, right? So again, I think there's a healthy way to keep a person healthy, right? There's a certain amount of, right? That doesn't mean you are allowed to go sneezing all over people, and when you have the flu, go to work, and you know, that's stupid, right? A person is meant to, is doing too much outside of what would be considered the norm.
Healthy,
I think that becomes
mentally
right. Yeah. You could make the argument a lot of times some of that cleanliness has brought on more disease. I mean, you could say the lack of immunity that we have to certain things has brought it on. Well, just finished the last three lines of Mishnah 8. Another law in the laws of Shofar. Cheresh shotev katan, someone who is deaf. And that's a deaf mute, always in the Mishnah, it's someone who's a deaf mute. Not just deaf but can speak, or mute, or can speak but is deaf, is a deaf mute, both. Shote, someone who has lost his mental faculties, right? Someone who is mentally not all there. Vekatan, a child under the age of bar mitzvah. En motzi'in et harabim yedeh chovatam. They are unable to blow the shofar on behalf of other people. Since they are not on the same level of obligation, even a child who is obligated from the rabbis to train in the mitzvah, he's not obligated on the Torah level of the mitzvah, so he cannot blow the shofar for somebody else. Zeh hakelal, this is a rule of thumb that you should keep in mind, he says. Kol she'eno mechuyav badavar, anyone who is not obligated in the practice, eno motzi et harabim yedeh chovatam, he's not able to fulfill the obligation of others. Women, in the case of shofar, are not obligated, and so there a woman who could not blow the shofar for a man, because women are not obligated, men are obligated. To take it a step further, when you get into a little trickiness when you talk about the rabbanan obligations versus the deoraita obligations, that's also something. Someone who's obligated on the level of deoraita versus someone who's obligated only on the level of derabbanan, the lower obligation cannot fulfill the higher obligations obligation, right? So a child is technically obligated from the rabbis to train in the mitzvah, but he cannot fulfill a grown man's obligation because his obligation is on the level of the Torah. Those two don't necessarily meet eye to eye. But when the obligations are the same, one can fulfill the obligation of the other person.
That's like reading the Torah. A young kid can't read the Torah for the whole Kahal.
So that's an interesting question. There are ways that he can. There are times that he can, depending on certain circumstances. Which aliyot is a bit
debatable.
That
they don't have to reread for him?
Right, they would not have to reread for them. Because again, by the way, a child, when it came to the reading of the Sefer Torah, which was a rabbinic institution altogether, the rabbis did make allowances for children. Off the record, but it's being recorded. They also made allowances technically for women. Yes. Really, by letter of the law, a woman can get an aliyah to the Sefer Torah. The rabbis later undid that. The rabbis said, "Hakol olim neminyan shiva." Everybody can go up, even women. Then they said, but women should not go up because of kavod sibur, out of respect for the congregation. What does that mean, out of respect for the congregation, is a little bit of a matter of debate. Some people say it's a modesty issue for a woman to get up in front of a congregation of men and to make thing. It could be an issue of modesty. Others said, since a man tends to be more obligated in reading, so for a woman to then go up and fulfill the obligation of a man is like a hit to the respect of the man, because it's the man who's usually in charge of fulfilling the obligations. It's like when if a man needs a woman to read Hallel for him, the rabbis say, Tavo alav me'era. He should be cursed because he didn't study enough to learn how to read himself. He needs a woman to fulfill his obligation. So there are all of these different things in terms of kavod ha-sibur, but it's interesting because many people like some of the feminists who want to bring back aliyot for women, they'll turn around and they'll say, oh, look, you see, originally they wanted women, yes, but they undid it because of Kavod HaTzibur. So you have to look at some of these sources. There have been books that are written about this, but we'll pause a little bit. Time's for today. Baruch Adonai Ne'onam, amen, amen.